Is the microphone? Oh, there we are. It's good to be heard as well. This evening, the song that we're going to begin with is a psalm that speaks about the kingship, the kingdom of Christ. And that's part of a series that we're in. If you're visiting this evening from somewhere else, you may not be aware of this. In the lead up to Easter, we're going to be looking in a number of sermons at the kingship of Christ, the kind of king he is. This evening specifically, a righteous king, and some of what that means for us. But beginning first just at the idea that he sits enthroned, that he reigns for his people, we have every reason to praise him. And so we'll stand together and sing Psalm 149b, O Praise Ye the Lord. It's perhaps an odd thought, maybe not one that you have often, but to think how in God's providence, this whole diversity of nations as we know it is something of a deviation from what will be. When you think of the Tower of Babel, the division into tongues, and then to think what God is doing in Christ is gathering his people into one people who forever will reign as one kingdom. And to think that we are made a part of that purely by grace, the future given to us in Christ. With that in mind, receive the call to worship from Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Acknowledge his name even as you receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen, our ascended Savior, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, if you're visiting tonight, you may notice in the bulletin we have the words of the Apostles' Creed. This is a summary of our Christian faith, and we confess it here together, both as a way of instructing ourselves, instructing our youth and newer members in the basics of the faith, and also as a way of uniting our hearts together. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll remain standing and respond with note stanzas 1, 3, and 5 of Jesus Shall Reign. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we gather together, your Holy Spirit upholds us. We pray that you would please give us the heart, the words, the attention to focus ourselves in honoring you. First of all, Father, we wish to bring before you an offering of our praise to thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you for having preserved week in and week out our lives and given us eyes at times even to see that it is your hand of favor which is guiding us. We thank you for instances where you allow us to sense the closeness of your providence. We thank you for reunions that we have recently enjoyed with friends and family. We thank you how in these sweet times you give us a foretaste of the true reunion of our resurrection with Christ and all of your saints. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us work in this life, or where we've, through illness or age, ceased from that ability. We thank you that in the life to come, we will not be idle, but we will be engrossed in service and love to you and in amazement at your creation. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please fill us more and more with a sense of understanding of your kindness to us. Father, we thank you for having continually brought to us visitors. We thank you for those who come seasonally. We ask that you, in the time they're here, would build them up and bless them greatly. And then in their return, that you would, almost like cross-pollination, bring the good things of Phoenix back home with them. We pray this evening for the Negans. We thank you for having given them time here, and we ask that you would please sustain the friendship and the fellowship that many have built with them. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would also be drawing to us others, local people. Lord, that you would, from all across this valley, bring people, preparing them to desire your word, to desire discipleship and fellowship, and to use their gifts. Father, it is your hand that builds the church. We labor, but you give life. We ask that you would please make us a receptive people, that you give us eyes to see the value that you place upon these precious souls. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us an equipped people, that we would have both the words and the conduct to guide others further in their knowledge of you and their service to your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the preservation of a high degree of health among us. We thank you that, for instance, Denny can be among us again. We thank you and we praise you for having restored him and others to health from times of trial. And we ask that you continually do so. This evening, we take a moment to intercede on behalf of those who, for any reason, are not able to be present. God, please pour out your grace. Give patience to those who would like to be here. Heavenly Father, we pray in the case of those who are truly shut in, that you would bring to them both the presence of your Spirit and the presence of your people to comfort them. Lord, we thank you for having given us all kinds of avenues of ministry. We pray that with the upcoming meetings for Safe Families, that you would please equip and increase the persons in our church who have a desire and the ability to care for families in great need, especially children, to be a light of Christ to them. We pray, Father, even now, as in your providence, you know who is going to need that help. We pray, Lord, that you would please guide them to you. Father, we thank you for having given us officers in this church. We thank you as well for their wives, their children. We ask that you would please uphold their families, that you would preserve them from a sense of burning out. We thank you that we've not faced so much of that, Lord, but we don't know what a new year will bring. Please pour into them joy in their work in order that the whole congregation might be blessed. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please continue to provide for this church according to its various kinds of needs. We thank you that you have done so. We trust that you will continue to do so. Lord, your goodness and your kindness to us is not missed. We ask that you would please bring it before our eyes throughout the week to praise you. We ask finally, Lord, that your hand would be greatly upon our city, that you would guide our local officials, those who work in the courts, those who form policy regarding schools, at every level of our civil society, Lord, we pray that you would please guide them into that which will be pleasing to you and which will be good for your church and which will be good for our neighbors. We thank you that you hear our prayers, that you receive them through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This evening's offering is towards the general fund. If you desire to give towards that, there are the bags in the back as you leave. But at this time, we're going to stand and we are going to sing together a psalm. Note stanzas 1 through 3. 1 through 3 of Psalm 45b, My Heart Does Overflow. Let's stand and sing together. I invite you to turn in the Word to 1 Kings chapter 10. I've gotten so used to saying turn to Ezekiel that I had to really drive it into my mind to say 1 Kings, and that's because, as I've mentioned before, we're moving into a series within things as we move towards Resurrection Day, Easter Day. And looking at Christ, our King, different aspects of his kingship. And you should also be aware, I meant to mention this last week, that now it just comes so abruptly, that the Ezekiel series is formally at an end for at least the foreseeable future. When I began that series, the intention was only one sermon, and then that ballooned into the initial vision of Ezekiel. Lord willing, at some future point, we'll take that up again. If you're not familiar, it's a rather long book and kind of complicated, too. So there's a certain air of relief that I have in buying some time to study it a little bit more. But this evening, 1 Kings chapter 10, look with me there. We're going to begin at verse 1. This is a narrative, a story from the time of King Solomon. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you meet with us to speak to us through your word. We ask that you would please work in us understanding of the lessons given in this passage of Scripture, great rejoicing at our even greater than Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please guide us into fresh appreciation and longing to be with him and to see his kingdom fully manifested. Please prepare us, Lord, to live out of these truths in this world. For in Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. You can imagine and be sure that many, many different dignitaries, officials, great people came to visit Solomon after his coronation. There would have been a kind of who's who for that era who would have come to him, especially this being the height of the kingdom within Israel's history. And so you imagine all the variety of people whose names are lost to history, but who at that time were the most famous, the most significant, the most powerful, the most wealthy. And then, when you think of it, especially in light of what we know of Jewish culture at the time, there is something surprising here about who the author tells this tale about. Because the author focuses in and records here in this story an example of virtue and wisdom, not of who we might expect, not a Jewish man, but of a Gentile woman. Now, you do have instances in the Old Testament where women in Israel are demonstrated as great, wise people, sometimes even in positions of authority and influence. But in the ancient world, that was exceedingly uncommon. It was something of an exception, even in the Bible, that you have someone like a Deborah. But here, it's not just a woman, but it is a Gentile woman who is a picture of virtue and wisdom, drawn to receive wisdom from this king, so much that she would travel across the desert, about 1,100 miles. One who recognizes the hand of God in blessing this land. One who esteems what she sees in his character. Now, from the earliest Christian church, many commentators have picked up on something. They have wondered if on top of the historical facts of the story, if maybe the Holy Spirit meant something more. That in his providence, he had worked a picture, a kind of allegory. All allegory is not evil. It's just the problem that sometimes we impose things on the Bible that's really not there. But Paul himself in Galatians talks about how the wife of Abraham, Sarah, and her handmaid, Hagar, are allegorical. They're real historical persons, but they also represented something, a type of the law and the gospel. And many commentators have picked up and have wondered if in this woman, this Queen of Sheba, you have something of a type of the Gentiles from all the nations being drawn to Christ's kingdom. hearing of the bounty, the blessing of his reign, and being drawn to him and then presenting an offering. That's tantalizing, and it may be true. That may be the Holy Spirit's intention in part in the story. But of this much, I believe we can be certain. There is much to be gleaned from what she esteems in Solomon's reign. And we certainly are driven, when we understand that, to consider what we esteem in rulers. And more importantly, what we esteem in Jesus Christ as he is the king. And so, Lord willing, what we'll come away with this evening is a fresh appreciation of Christ's righteousness as a righteous king. There are many different attributes of Christ's kingship. The series will look at a number of them. But what does it mean to you that we have a righteous king? And to think of righteousness, think of it as doing right by all. Doing right by all at all times, the Lord and all people. But the word does especially have to do with the way people relate to other human beings. Holiness tends to think first of our relationship to God. Righteousness tends to think first of our relationship to all others in God's name. Now, maybe you've seen at some point a crown. I know that some of you have traveled through, say, Europe, and you went in various museums, and you get to see some of the crowns of different monarchies. And in some of these crowns, you can see that there's a particular jewel that is prominent. And literally, some of the wealth of that nation is placed right into the crown. It has an inherent value, or rather, does the value that human beings place upon jewels and such things, but it has real value. And when you think of all those benefits that a ruler is invested with on behalf of a people, what is greater than the righteousness sitting like a jewel in his or her crown? What we find first, and this is the first of three headings, I'll name each of them as we come to them, is that she esteemed righteousness as among the most valuable things that a king could offer his people. She esteemed righteousness as among the most valuable things that a king could offer his people. There is a temptation for us, even as Christians, not to think that way. We value righteousness in Christ, and in a way we value if there is righteousness in our rulers. But at times, people can embrace a mentality where as long as the ruler or the leader gets things done, then we can live with a whole lot of unrighteousness. That leader will do bad things in order that we can do good things and have a good life. Now, there's no doubt that God does often use bad people and uses them in ways that allow for blessing in the world. But the Christian should recognize and esteem righteousness such that it is a point of mourning when that does not exist in a leader. In the case of Solomon here, notice how enamored she is with the wisdom and the righteousness that she beholds. She had seen all of this prosperity, the wealth, all of the temporal blessings. But in verse 8, who does she declare truly happy? Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Now, the idea of wisdom in the ancient biblical context is never separated from the Lord. It's an understanding of the way that God would have us to live. It's not just some kind of secular proverb, but it's inherently about working in the world the way that God made it to be. And these are the people she counts most happy, those who get to hear him speak of wisdom and righteousness. Why is that? Why is that of such great value in a ruler? Proverbs 29, verse 2 says something about this, the wisdom that we should glean. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, "When the righteous increase, a people rejoices. But when the wicked come to rule, the people groan." It may be that for a time, a ruler can rule with imprudence, with prejudice, and there may still be prosperity in a land. But over the long period, righteousness in a ruler is part of how all of those blessings are sustained. without righteous rule, everything will begin to fall apart, or everyone lives in fear that their justice will be taken away. You have an illustration of the story in the Old Testament, a different king, a bad king, King Ahab. And the story in 1 Kings 21 is of Ahab, who's among, if not the wealthiest person in his land. He can have pretty much anything that he wants. And he's traveling one day and he sees the vineyard of a man named Naboth. He just thinks that's the prettiest little spot of land in all of the land, and he wants it. And he's griping to his wife, oh, you know, I really want that vineyard, but we've got this whole problem. Not just does Naboth own it, but according to the rules and customs that God gave Israel, land cannot be alienated from a family. It can be leased out, but it doesn't go away. God gave them an inheritance within their family. And the response of his wife was, you're the king. Kill him. It's obvious. You are in power. You can do what you want. Instances like that are not simply biblical illustrations of a rare occurrence. A sad reality in the world is that where rulers do not rule with righteousness, many, many people suffer. And those who serve under the king or the ruler tend to adopt the same habit. And so for the sake of the whole people, it's of exceeding blessing that a ruler would be righteous. Now, if it was an asset to Israel to have a righteous king, how much more of an asset is it to you that Christ is righteous? I want to lay before you for a moment what we mean by righteous here. Truly righteous. I heard somebody this past week make the point, I think a very good point, that temptation to sin is not always what we make of it. The person said that even to desire to sin is sin. To desire to sin is sin. Now, it may not be as guilty as acting upon that desire, but appreciate this for a moment. Temptations, in their most basic sense, are circumstantial. Jesus Christ was tempted, yet without sin. When we say he was tempted, we do not mean that he desired to sin, but he stopped himself from acting out on it. There was no desire to sin. Jesus is righteous all the way down. There's no desire for evil ever in him in anything. And what benefit is that for his kingdom? In the first place, had he not been righteous, he would not have been qualified to present himself as an offering for your sins. You would be in hell forever, along with all others, unless there was a righteous substitute. And Christ didn't just wake up, per se, and roll out of bed and accidentally do righteousness. He did righteousness. He was righteous, and he did righteousness every day. And he loved doing what was right. And it's because he remains righteous in heaven that we never have to fear that he will finish the reign that he has begun over his church as the mediator king. He rules in righteousness. Because he rules in righteousness, we can be convinced he will bring all things to a good head for his people. Because he reigns in righteousness, we have the assurance that there will be a vindication against all evil done against his people and all evil in the world, period. Because he loves righteousness, we can expect that he works in his church, his kingdom, in order to produce righteousness. When a ruler loves justice and holds people accountable, the whole land will reflect that. When he doesn't, the opposite happens. Think about the history of the church for a moment. The history of the church has its flaws when you look at the whole visible institution, but focus principally upon those congregations which have held firm to the gospel. And you see Christ's reign producing blessings among his people left and right. The father who stops over-drinking and beating his family. The children who come back from the wrong way, moved not ultimately by their parents, but by a love of Christ. Even the best of our civil leaders, we find, are often believers. And this is Christ ruling in and through his people, through his kingdom. And this comes from his righteousness. And so the first thing that we are challenged with in this text is whether or not we esteem Christ's righteousness as a blessing to us. The second point that she esteems about Solomon is this. Look with me at verse 9. This is the second main heading. She esteems righteous rule to be a heavenly gift. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Nothing should lead us to expect rulers to rule righteously. When you think about human nature, when you think about the power that is laid at the disposal of some people, it should not surprise us when it's abused. A person recently asked me why it seems, because just recently another leader was caught in some scandal of abusing many people. And the person said, "What is it that this keeps happening?" And I could only reply, because in a sense, I don't know why this isn't obvious. It's almost like those with a lot of power and sin lose their inhibitions. That's the nature of things, though. Now, also, it's just of God to let rebels be ruled by tyrants. And so we should not expect that righteous rulers would exist in the world. What we have are sometimes not righteous rulers in the truest sense, people who want to do right because it's right, but people who are curbed in by checks and balances. I'm all for checks and balances because of the nature of human beings. But now and then, it seems that rulers do arise who are more or less genuine benefactors of their people. That still happens on different levels. And when that happens, we should understand why that happens. In fact, very surprisingly often it happens. Hear the wisdom of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The Lord turns the heart of the king wherever he will. And so I would challenge you in this way. Instead of being shocked when leaders do the wrong thing, when they do the right thing, praise God for having shown mercy to human beings, and especially for the sake of the church. Actively intercede for those leaders and believe that it is God who does that. Even as she says here, it was God who set you on the throne in order that you might execute justice. You find another instance of someone who said something very similar about Solomon in 2 Chronicles 2:11. This is a leader from the north, Hiram, king of Tyre. It says, then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. In other words, Hiram sees the good that Solomon is doing, that he's genuinely seeking to do justice, not to defraud people, to put systems into place so that the people flourish. And even this outside unbeliever says, this is surely heavenly. And we should think that way, that it's not a matter of chance, but it is a matter of a God who sits enthroned, because the Lord loves his people. Now, why did the Lord love his people? Why did he give them a Solomon? Was it because they had done right, enough right? No. If you know anything about the Old Testament stories, they deserved all the bad kings they got. But the good kings that they got were a matter of grace, grace that God had covenanted to them, really ultimately pointing forward to Christ. Read verse 9 again with me and think of it in light of Christ. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Christ is the true heir of David, the one who was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to come from that Davidic line. Because the Lord loves his people forever, the Israel of God, he has given us Christ in order that he would reign with justice and with righteousness. Because God gave you such a king, you will not be enslaved forever to sin. Part of understanding that he is your king means that he rules in and through you, that he will subdue sin in you. You may not see that yet as much as you want, but even as we sang in the song before this, you have to understand Christ has a scepter in his hand. The scepter isn't there to just look pretty. It is to whack sin. It is to overcome your sin. Because we have a king who reigns given to us by God, then we can have the confidence of victory to come. Then there's a third point that we glean from this woman. Not only does she recognize the value of righteousness and that it comes from heaven, but look with me at verse 10 as you follow her story. She esteems the worth of knowing and honoring such a king. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." And then verse 7, "I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it." Think about her story for a moment. She's over 1,000 miles away. She has her own kingdom. She's, in all likelihood, quite wealthy herself. What draws her is not simply to hear that there's some ruler over somewhere that's wealthy, but notice the words when she heard concerning the name of the Lord. She's heard a report that's come to her land that there's a king who serves God and was chosen by God, and the evidence is overwhelming in his land. And she hears that he has been given by God great wisdom. And she's got questions, hard questions. And you notice that when she first comes, there is initial skepticism. And yet that skepticism is not dominating her. She says, "It's so worthwhile to have answers to my questions that even if I were to travel there and find out it was only half true, that would be worth my time." She travels, and then ultimately she comes to a realization in verse 7. "Behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard." Now, Solomon, at this point, he doesn't deserve anything from her in a manner of speaking. She doesn't have to give him anything. And yet her response in verse 10 is instructive. "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones." The realization of the wisdom that he has from God, what she desires to do is show honor to such a person. And perhaps she had full understanding too. A portion of this would go into the temple. What then do we take of this? There should be a parallel in the life of the church as a whole. There should be a parallel in the lives of particular believers, especially those who aren't raised in the church. Many of us were, but not all are. That is, we come from a place often of just hearing the fame of Jesus. And then we begin to wonder, is it true? And I'm going to explore it for myself. And then there's a period of doubting. As you begin to wonder, is it really all that they say? These Christians boast about the blessing of the kingdom. And then the realization and the response, the desire to give back to him. Philippians 4:18, the apostle says that we present an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, when we make some return to him. This should be something of your experience of Christ and his righteousness. When you look upon the way that Christ has promised to rule in your life and rule in his church, when you consider the wisdom with which he brings all things together, that we desire to make a return to him. And so if she would think that even of a Solomon, much more should we of Christ. So we've seen this evening, first, that we're taught to value righteousness above all other attributes. We're taught to be grateful for the heavenly gift and to seek and serve such a king. There are two further reflections I want to leave you with. The first, why did she come to this kingdom? Why did she come to Solomon? In one sense, we could say God worked in her heart. But practically, in the story, you've heard it several times now, why did she actually come? What initiated this? She heard of his fame concerning the Lord. She heard of his fame. And that means that people were traveling out from the covenant land, going out and speaking of the great things that God had done for them through the king that he had appointed. And in a similar way, we should take from this a sense of appropriateness. If Solomon is worthy of having his fame spread everywhere, even so ought we to spread the word of Christ. I thought about this morning. I was walking my dog and thinking over this text, and I saw a person across the street, and it went through my mind, probably because I was reading this text, should I run up to that person? And I'll tell you, I didn't. In the moment, I wondered, am I going to weird them out? I allowed that to dominate. What are they going to think? Now, mind you, this person was fairly far away. It probably would have been weird to them if they saw me beeline. But then as I walked away and I continued thinking about it, I couldn't stop thinking, why does that seem so unusual that we would bring Christ into our conversations? Now, there are lots of times that does seem natural, and we should. But is Christ not worthy that we should tell of him to others? And then think what confirmed her trust in the report. This is the second reflection. What confirmed her trust in the report? It was partly what she heard with her own ears from Solomon. But what if she had heard Solomon say all of these smooth things and yet the kingdom was lying in waste? Would she have been so trusting that this was a wise person? Partly what was compelling to her was that she saw something in his people. She saw the evidence of his reign and the blessing of him. And I want you to appreciate that and take that with you. The way that we live individually, but especially as a people, not just in this congregation, but as a Christian people spread throughout the whole world, it really is used by God. It adds a layer of credibility to the witness that we bring. Conversely, when we don't live according to the rule of Christ, we call people to doubt his kingship and the blessing that he is. But our small service to him cumulatively becomes something of a glory to him, and it does, by his hand, draw others to him. So with that in mind, why don't we pray, one, that the Lord would increase our appreciation of Christ's righteousness, and two, that he would draw others to see these things as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for appointing for us Christ as King. We acknowledge from your word that whether or not you had determined to redeem anyone, yet Christ would reign, but then he would reign simply over us and not for us. We thank you that you've given us a Savior who loves to do good. He holds the scepter in relation to us as a shepherd's staff. We thank you that he will continue to subdue the sins that attack us, that he will lay low the enemies who tempt and accuse us, and who sometimes afflict your church. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please increase our love of Christ and our thankfulness that he has done all things well. Father, we ask as well that you would please draw to yourself people like this queen, people who are moved by your Spirit to seek wisdom and answers to very hard questions. We thank you that he does have an answer to all of it. All of these things we praise you for in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond. Note, only stanzas 1-3, because we'll sing the fourth stanza as a closing song. Let's stand and sing Psalm 22d, The Ends of All the Earth.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of the Lord upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.